morning, friends. Let's pray. Do pray. Father, you should help us to understand your word that we might live in the light of your revelation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The 30th of January 1933, Adolf Hitler was made the Chancellor of Germany. On the 9th of February, less than 2 weeks later, at Oxford University, there was a debate on the issue that this house will in no circumstances fight for its king and country. The motion was passed 275 votes to 153, causing not only a national but an international scandal. Here were students totally unprepared for the world that they were going out in which to serve. May you be better prepared than they. 6 years later, this group of young Englishmen were confronted with the call to fight for king and country, to confront one of the most monstrous empires in human history in a fight to the very death. You two are going out into a world which is at war with God and so is at war with itself, with a fight to the death. Psalm 137 finishes with the horror verse of the Bible. Verse 9, blessed be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. It's brilliant poetry, shocking us in its crude bestiality, leaving us dangling with an emphatic image that makes us want to recoil in horror. What can get a poet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit no less, to write such a thing as verse 9? It's so shocking that some people want to and do leave it out of their Bibles, and some prayer books leave it out of the psalm readings in church, either leaving out the whole psalm or leaving out these concluding verses. But there it is. It's God's word to us. We must deal with it. We must not explain it away. We have to understand it so that we may live by what God is saying to us. Today, Australian planes are dropping bombs in Iraq. We're again facing a barbaric enemy. But this time it's an enemy whom we are told are just like us, more college types, religious extremists who take their scriptures literally. The fact that it's a different scripture doesn't matter. Their problem is they are religious extremists. Anybody can find in the Bible the kind of barbarism that is found in the Quran, we are told. Look. Look there at Psalm 137, verse 9. We live in an era when people have tried to establish the ethics of war. We talk today of war criminals. It's a strange, if not bizarre, concept, because most of what people do in war is criminal. If it were peacetime, we'd lock them up as criminals. But there are things done in war that go beyond the war into their barbarity. It's more than fighting. They're so inhumane that we want to call them criminal. Crimes against humanity, they're called, confusing two meanings of the word crime and elevating humanity over morality, a totally stupid concept. For a crime is something outlawed by a government, like driving on the wrong side of the road. Though it does carry a second meaning of exceedingly immoral, even evil. And humanity is the ultimate intuitive standard of atheists when they don't have God to offend or evil to do. In a war, people kill, people maim, people injure, they rape, they pillage. We destroy property and life in a war. Some do it with inhumane ferocity. Others know some limit that will not allow them to do such things. Some know how to act to create terror, Others do it to destroy a whole civilization or a whole ethnic group in what we call ethnic cleansing, killing every man, woman, and child, removing all the Canaanites from the land. It's possible to see excess in war, but it's a little hard to develop ethics in war. The horror of our verse is the blessing. It bestows on what appears to be one of the worst excesses of war a blessing. The horror of the verse says that the man who dashes little children's heads against the rock is blessed. Some translations translate it as happy, which is just a psychological state of a sick mind. The verse is saying something much larger than happy. It's saying blessed. He will be blessed. He will have God's favour in doing such a thing. Well, let's turn to the psalm and see what it's saying as a whole. It comes in three separate moods. The first, in verses 1 to 3, is an invitation to sing. But it's an invitation that is impossible to accept. The strange and beautiful songs of the Israelite slaves couldn't be sung on request, couldn't be sung while in Babylon. How can you sing of Jerusalem when it's lying in ruins, destroyed by the Babylonians, destroyed by the very men who are now asking us to sing of it? Singing is a matter of joy. I am in depression. Singing of Jerusalem is a travesty when it's in ruins, and I am the captive of those who ruined it. Zion was the hill in Jerusalem where the temple of God, the wonderful temple of Solomon, was stood in all its wealth and glory. But now it was a ruin, the Babylonians having stripped it of its wealth, broken down its walls, burnt it to ruins. Zion was the hill in Jerusalem, the holy hill where the temple of God, the wonderful temple of Solomon, stood as a house of prayer for all people, the place where God met man in the holiness of forgiveness. But now the Babylonians have defiled it, destroying the very holy house of the holy Lord. How can I sing the songs of Zion that they want to hear? It's not possible. So the second section of the psalm reflects on Jerusalem as my highest joy in verses 4 to 6. The problem is that we're in a foreign land, and being a foreigner is always an alienating experience. Being enslaved in a foreign land is more than alienating. But being an Israelite whose identity is caught up in the living in the promised land of God around his city and around his temple makes the whole experience depressingly awful. To sing of Jerusalem is to remind myself of all that has been lost, of all that we have lost. To sing of Jerusalem for these Babylonian captors and destroyers is to betray my city, is to betray my God. Jerusalem is the very city of God, not the wonders of the canal system of Babylon. Jerusalem is the very city of God, not the wealth of the Babylonians with their hanging gardens and their world empire. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is my longing, my homeland. It's the center of the universe and the place where God himself dwells. If I ever forget Jerusalem, if I ever forget the wonderful city of God and settle for the fleshpots of Babylon, may I myself be destroyed. Many, of course, did forget Jerusalem. Many made a good life for themselves in Babylon. And when the opportunity came to go home, they refused, for they stayed on in Babylon rather than return to the rubble heap that was Jerusalem. But the faithful, the remnant of God, went home to rebuild the city and the temple. So the psalmist declares his highest joy is that of Jerusalem and all that it stood for, the city of God, the temple of God, the people of God, the inheritance of the promised land of God, the Messiah's throne. My highest joy is found in Jerusalem. And as he remembers his highest joy, he recalls the enemies of Zion in verses 7 to 9. for the Edomites joined in with the Babylonians. The Edomites went out of their way to destroy what was his highest joy. The Edomites, you'll remember, were the descendants of Esau and therefore were the kin of Israel, distant cousins. But their father did not value the birthright and sold it for a bowl of soup. Lentil soup at that. And instead of treating Israel as their brothers, the Edomites had a bitter antagonism towards Israel. So when the Babylonians came to destroy Jerusalem, the Edomites egged them on, joining in the plunder of the holy city of God. The book of Obadiah is written against the Edomites, especially for what they did when Jerusalem fell, or were to do. So in chapter 1 of Obadiah we read, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom? Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress, for the day of the Lord is near you. It's near, the day of the Lord is upon all the nations." The "near you" is not there in the text. "The day of the Lord is near all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." So now, as Psalm in verse 7 writes, calling upon the Lord to act as judge and witness, remember. Remember what they did. Remember what they did to your city. In verses 8 to 9, he turns his attention to the main enemy of God's people. The main enemy of God, the Babylonians. They are doomed to destruction, for they have raised their hand against God and against his people. They have had the appalling audacity to destroy God's holy temple. Such sacrilege. So the psalmist does not call upon God to act, but assures the Babylonians that the ones who destroy Babylon, as Babylon is certain to be destroyed, that the one who destroys Babylon will be blessed by God for doing the work of God's justice upon them. For it has been done by the Babylonians to Jerusalem, so shall it be done to them. As they dash the little ones' heads against the rocks in that willful, barbaric act of destroying the people's future, so shall they see their little ones, their future destroyed in the judgment of God. Clearly the background to this psalm is important to grasp the feelings being described here. It's like a word like Bali. To many of us it meant a holiday, exotic pleasures. To some it meant bad stomach pains. But now it also means bombs and terrorists and senseless wastes. So did the word Babylon have its connotations for Israel in the scriptures. This Babylonian captivity meant for the Jews, it was the lowest mark in the people of God. They were no longer God's people living in God's land. They were returned to being slaves in a foreign land, as where they started in Egypt. And all their hopes and wishes were dashed. They thought having Jerusalem, having the temple, would save them. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, that as God saved Jerusalem and his temple from the Assyrians, so he would save Jerusalem and the temple from the Babylonians. But no, they were to go into captivity for 70 years. While into captivity, they were to accept the judgment of God and also the coming salvation of God. for God was going to raise the Christ, the pagan Cyrus, to rescue them. In the meantime, they were to settle down and work and have children, marry, have grandchildren, work for the peace of Babylon, the prosperity of Babylon, so that they could reproduce and be a nation and able to leave Babylon and be restored back to Jerusalem. For Babylon was an evil city, the symbol of overweening pride in its defiance of Yahweh, the city doomed to destruction and the condemnation of God. They weren't to work for the peace of Babylon for eternity or for its salvation, but so that they would be saved when the destruction of Babylon was to come. The Jewish captives were not to seek the peace of Babylon so that Babylon would have peace, but so that they themselves could leave it before its destruction and rebuild Jerusalem and God's kingdom in a new salvation. And the fulfillment of the promise came when the Medo-Persian Empire came and destroyed the Babylonians, conquering its people, releasing its slaves, returning the Jews to their homeland. The fulfillment came with the destruction of Babylon, which to this day lies in ruins, never to be rebuilt. Though the real fulfillment comes in the person of Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, whose birth brought the King of Judah to the point of killing little boys in Bethlehem, whose life brought the Jews to declare, "We have no king but Caesar. Away with him, crucify him, crucify him." Whose death brought an end to the temple, its veil and its wall of hostility, its sacrifices for sins that never took away sins. The real fulfillment comes in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the true temple of God and the real sacrifice for sin, whose kingdom brings the ultimate destruction of Babylon and the heavenly Jerusalem, where there is no temple, because God dwells with his people as his people dwell with him. For in Jesus, we find the final judgment of God upon sin and the fall of Babylon, when justice will finally be done for all those people who have been appallingly treated by wicked men. And that is why verse 9 is such a crucial verse that we must not ignore or cut out of our Bibles or remove from our prayer books or singing it in our church. See, here are five consequences for attaining the verse. Consequences of it, not the reasons for it. Firstly, it's a verse that poetically and powerfully captures for us the genuine horror of sin. The verse is not approving of child bashing. It relies for its powerful emotive effect upon the total horror of such an action. It's so horrible, so intuitively horrible. And it's because it is so horrible that the verse has its impact. Indeed, it's picking up one of the very first worst features of barbarian warfare, to highlight the nature of sin and the requirements of justice. It could have picked on rape. It could have picked on impaling. Or it could have picked on crucifying or beheading. But it chose what the Babylonians did, smashing the heads of little children. And in so doing, it was conveying the horror of the destruction of Jerusalem, and claiming that in comparison to these wicked men in their bestial destruction, those who do the same to them would be called blessed by God for removing such an appalling culture that would do such a thing. Secondly, this verse then illustrates for us the retributive nature of justice. Notice it is explaining it in verse 8. "Blessed is he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." The Bible teaches us that people should and will receive what they deserve. The limit of an eye for an eye upholds the notion of just treatment. Isaiah 13 is an oracle concerning Babylon, and it speaks of God executing his anger on the day of his judgment and of just treatment. He speaks of God executing his anger on this evil city by raising up mighty men, other nations, mustering armies to destroy Babylon, including dashing their infants to pieces. I read from Isaiah 13, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." Verse 16, "Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children." And this understanding of retributive justice has the intuitive force of the victims in every age, who are never satisfied till they see the perpetrators punished. The executions at Nuremberg, or of the Bali bombers, or of Saddam Hussein, or of Osama bin Laden. And outside the courtrooms in Australia, repeatedly, as victims' families cry for justice, not leniency, not pardon, not forgiveness, and usually are crying that the justice, the punishment is not enough. "You have taken my child and destroyed that life. What is 4 years, 5 years, 10 years in jail? We live with the loss of our child for all our life. Our child never grows up to an adult. And you are parked off for a few months, for a few years." It's not fair. The intuitive power of calling for retributive justice is inherent in the human heart. Those of us, like the effete upper-class undergraduates of Oxford, who were at university during the Depression, and who have not endured the pain and suffering of human inhumanity, need to be very wary of our self-righteous sentimentality that does not call out for justice. Thirdly, the verse shows us something that we don't like, as if this is not enough. Namely, the corporate nature of sin and justice in a world of war. You may want to wash your hands of our nation's decisions, but you can't. We invaded Iraq under Mr. Howard's government. We are dropping bombs now under Mr. Abbott's government. You can't say, "But I didn't vote for Mr. Howard. I didn't vote for Mr. Abbott." It is an irrelevance. It is all or any Australians whose life is now being called upon to be executed by those upon whom we're dropping bombs. Our bombs do not select out some people and leave others. We're at war. And when a foreign power invades us, it's irrelevant who you voted for. We want to complain about the innocent people in the World Trade Towers, for example, when they came down in 2001, or those poor girls in Nigeria a few months ago, or the terrible suffering of people caught up in the civil war, the worst of all wars, in Syria. But they're also part of the world system of humanity that terrorists feel oppressed by. They feel that we have oppressed them unjustly, and they've got good evidence we're dropping bombs on them. Your children will suffer your decisions in life, O sons of Adam. Fourthly, the verse reminds us of the reality of one's highest joys. It's one thing to say, "I believe in God." It's another thing to have God as your God. For the psalmist, his highest joy is Jerusalem. Its destruction cannot be ignored. Its destroyer must be punished. Is humanity our highest joy? The crimes against humanity, the worst possible things? Or is Christ our highest joy? That blaspheming his name causes us the deepest distress. Finally, and most importantly, this verse reminds us that there is no forgiveness without atonement. People want to forgive rather than to punish, and that's right. Forgiveness is to be our knee-jerk reaction as Christian people, but forgiveness without punishment is not forgiveness, it's acceptance. Acceptance of evil. We aren't forgiven because God has forgotten about our sin or because our sin is only minor and of no real consequence or no real horror. I mean, somebody steps on my toe in the bus. The atonement is paid for by me. I have the pain, they have the forgiveness. I don't chase them down the street for retaliation, but I turn the other foot. But when the city of God is destroyed, when little ones are barbarically slaughtered, when sin is exposed, then punishment is required. And that's why Jesus chose to die on the cross. And that's why Jesus had to die on the cross. That's why it is all so barbaric and horrible to hear him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? To see his struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because our sin is so appalling and our rebellion against God so ghastly, it required God himself to take upon himself the horror of our sin, to make him who knew no sin to be sin, to take that horror in all its force for us to be genuinely pardoned and forgiven. Because sin is so awful, justice is so harsh, and God's love in Christ Jesus is so astonishing. God's grace is so amazing. It has to be like that in a world at war with God, which demonstrates its warfare by being at war with itself. And that is the world that you are going into. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his faithfulness even unto death, for his love for us and his obedience to you. We thank you, Father, that through him and his death on our behalf, our evil, our wickedness, the wickedness of this world, but ours personally, has been dealt with so that pardon can be full and free and complete. We thank you, Father, because it is all of you and none of us. We thank you that you do not give to us the dashed heads that we deserve, but give to us the pardon that we do not deserve. And we pray, Father, as we go into this world to preach your gospel, that we may ever uphold your justice as we extend your mercy by preaching our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ as crucified. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.